That's an excellent hymn, isn't it? It's a hymn from the depths of the heart, crying out to God for mercy and grace. And sometimes, you know, when God is dealing with us, we can feel things, and because we're not experienced in church things, as we might call it, we don't quite know what the words are to say. And a hymn like that can be very helpful, and we read those words and we say, Lord, that's how I feel. I wouldn't have been able to put it like that, but Lord, that's how I feel. And it would be good, perhaps, for all of us, really, to read that hymn again and again. And it's the cry of a sinner reaching out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Well, let's turn then to the passage I read earlier, to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 5. And we're going to be thinking particularly about what we read in verses 18 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. And you'll notice that there's a word that is repeated on a number of occasions in those verses. It's what we might call the key word. Sometimes the word slightly differs, but it's the same root, isn't it? Anyone got any idea what that word that's repeated continually is? Somebody is calling out, but I won't ask her because... there we are, thank you. Reconciled, we've got it, haven't we? In verse 18. Or we've got reconciliation in verse 18. And reconciling. But that's the theme of these verses. Paul is speaking about a great reconciliation that has taken place. Reconciliation means the bringing together of two parties who were previously estranged. And we're familiar, aren't we, with that word when it comes to perhaps there's been an estrangement within a marriage, a husband and a wife, and things have been difficult, and that happens, doesn't it? We live in a fallen world, and we are sinners, and they say that marriage is two sinners being brought together in the closest possible union. And it's amazing. It's when we spend a lot of time with people, we begin to see their sins, don't we? And so, I don't know, perhaps I come on Wednesday night, and you think, oh, he's wonderful. But if you were with me as much as Naomi is, perhaps you think, oh, no, I can see his sins in him. And so there will be difficulties. Even the most godly people in Christian marriage will sometimes have difficulties and rub up against one another in that way. And sometimes problems can become so entrenched that there's an estrangement between the spouses. And then something wonderful happens. We hear that somehow a reconciliation has taken place. Or we find it with friends, people who have been very good friends for many years. And something happens to spoil that friendship, to tear them apart. And you often get that in films or whatever, don't you? You know, because there's a lot of drama to it and whatever. And then wonderfully we hear they've made up. There's a renewing of the friendship. There's been a reconciliation. Or what are we trying to find at the moment with the strikes and so on? Reconciliation. There's an estrangement, isn't there? A conflict between employers and the workforce. And at the moment, there's quite a big estrangement, isn't there? But they're working, hoping for some kind of reconciliation. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about a reconciliation here in these verses, doesn't he? But it's an even greater reconciliation than the ones I've talked about. As great as they are, there's an even greater one here, because Paul speaks about a reconciliation between, not between human beings and one another, but God and sinners. I'm sure Christmas has just gone, isn't it? I'm sure at least once over the Christmas period you sang here, Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And of course in that hymn, that Christmas hymn or carol, you've got this wonderful line, God and sinners reconciled. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning from these verses. God and sinners reconciled. You see, the Bible tells us that we human beings were created by God. We didn't just come into being. We were created deliberately, purposefully, specifically by God. You, as an individual, you were formed by God. The Bible says that we were formed by Him in our mother's wombs. My wife was expecting our first child now in July. And of course, plunged into the world of scans and seeing things and whatever on the scan and so on. And we've been following, you can get this app, and it speaks about how, you know, what happens at each stage of development, you know, with the fetus and the baby inside the womb. And after a certain number of weeks, my wife, after she knows it all, after a certain number of weeks, this happens. And already, about 13 weeks, already you can see the arms formed and things like that. And the organs already, within a couple of weeks ago, fully formed, you know, they've got to grow, obviously. But already the heart is there and the lungs and this, that, and so on. And when you see it all, and you follow it, and you look at the scans and so on, you think, no, there's a creator behind this. There's somebody involved. This is somebody's handiwork. This is too magnificent to be coincidental. And the psalmist says, God formed us in our mother's womb. You exist by God's divine appointment. You didn't just come into this world. God ordained that you would be. And he formed and shaped and created you. And the Bible tells us he created us so that we might know him, enjoy him, follow him, so that we would have rich, deep, satisfying relationship with God. And Adam and Eve enjoyed that. We read it in the very opening chapters of the Bible. They walked with God in the cool of the day. And that's a picture. When you walk with somebody, it's fellowship. You don't go walking with your enemy. You go walking with close friends. And you arrange it and you go out. You can do lots of lovely walks around here, can't you? And you talk and you share things with one another and you encourage each other. Because as you walk, you have fellowship and relationship with the person you're walking with. And Adam and Eve enjoyed that with God himself. And then we read, sadly, don't we, by the end of chapter 3, instead of walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day, they're banished from the garden, and they can't come in. They've lost that deep, rich, satisfying relationship and fellowship with God. What's happened? Sin. Adam and Eve, created by God to know him, love him, follow him, have decided to be their own gods and to go their own way, to reject God's word and to embrace their own ideas and what they think is right and what they think is wrong. And it's caused a breach, an estrangement in the relationship, God with Adam and Eve. And the Bible tells us that Adam was acting as the representative of mankind. And so we're all now, since that moment, by nature, born out of relationship with God. That's how we come into the world. We don't come in, we're not like Adam and Eve in that sense, where they began okay and then it all went wrong. It's all wrong to start with us. And we come into the world with hearts that are turned away from the living God. We may worship some kind of God. We may have been brought up in a chapel and so on. But when we're confronted with the God of the Bible, we don't like that kind of God. The God we can't airbrush. The God we can't change a little to fit our ideas. The God who simply is. And we have to deal with the one who is. We reject that God. We turn away from him. The Bible says by nature we are alienated from him. And enemies in our minds by wicked works. And that's how we begin. We come out like that in rejection of him. It's wonderful now, isn't it? Just Naomi and I looking forward to the child, but of course we'll soon find that the child is a sinner. Because we'll find that the child doesn't want to do things our way, and won't listen to us, and will be disobedient to parents. And will be selfish. Will look to its own things. So I don't care that Mum needs sleep tonight. I want her to cuddle me. And she can have to go without her sleep and so on, because my needs matter more. We'll soon discover that kind of thing. We've had some nieces and nephews in the family born recently, and we've can see that, but make sure this doesn't go out to them, the recording. But you can see that. That's how we begin. And we're estranged from God. We're at war with God in reality. The Bible tells us we reject God. We are alienated from him. And his wrath rests upon us. What an awful state. What an awful condition. That's the human condition. Funny, I heard that phrase from people who have no idea about God recently, but they talked about this is the human condition. And here's the real human condition with the root of the problem. We're estranged from God, at war with him. And yet we come to these verses and we read glorious good news. We need good news, don't we? Because all we get on the television is bad news. And it's one item after another. How many do you have? But 8 or 9 items on the evening news, and they're nearly all bad news. You might have one little sort of heartwarming human interest story towards the end, but it's nearly always bad news. Well, here's good news to a suffering world from God himself. Paul declares it, and I declare it to you today, but this is God's message. This is God's word to you, because Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 18, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He says at the end of verse 19, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation, and we are ambassadors for Christ. So Paul says, I am delivering a message to you that God gave to me for you. These aren't my thoughts. This isn't my idea. He says, this is what God has told me to declare to you. And it's in that guise, as it were, that I come before you this morning. I come with a message that God has given me in the Bible to declare to you. I'm an ambassador for Christ today. I'm speaking on his behalf. An ambassador in those days was a messenger. He didn't, like, we have ideas of ambassadors today. You know, they have fancy residences in a foreign country, don't they? And they have diplomatic receptions where they give out Ferrero Rocher and so on. Remember those adverts? And that kind of thing. But it wasn't quite like that in those days. You didn't have an ongoing life in another country, as it were. A king in these days, or a ruler, would want to tell another people something. And he couldn't pick up the phone and tell them, could he? And he couldn't deliver it over the internet. So he would call an individual from his court, and he would say, go to that place and to those people and tell them, the king says this. And that's my role here today, and the role of every Christian. The king in heaven has a message for the people on earth. And he came down to tell it himself to begin with. But he's gone back up to heaven now, and he says, but I still want that message to be heard, and you're going to tell it for me now. And the ambassador was to go with the king's authority. So what I say this morning, and I'm not on a big power trip here, I'm simply stating from the scriptures, what I say this morning, if it is faithful to the scriptures, which I trust it is, comes with God's authority. So I don't say to you, you need to listen to this because I'm saying it. You need to listen to this because God is saying it. And this is truth because the God of truth is saying it. And also the ambassador would come not only with the God's authority, but the king's authority, I'm sorry, but also he would have no license whatsoever to amend the message. He would simply have to deliver word for word what he had been told. He couldn't add something, and he couldn't take something away from it. And that's my responsibility. And it's our responsibility. We deliver word for word, so to speak, what God has said. And God speaks then about this great reconciliation between himself and sinners. And I want to, this morning, bring before you, spend a lot of time, just bring before you three things that Paul tells us from God about this reconciliation. The first thing we discover is that it is something God has done. It's a divine work. It's something God has done for sinners, not something sinners have done for themselves. And this is remarkable, because you remember those estrangements I talked about earlier? Estrangement within a marriage, perhaps, or within a friendship, or within employer-employee relationships, or even sometimes within churches, sadly. There'll be a division within churches and an estrangement of believers from one another. And when there's a reconciliation within those things, and that's wonderful, it usually happens in one of two ways. Often it'll happen through a third party who's not part of the dispute and the estrangement, getting the two estranged parties together to try and reconcile them. So, for example, we see, we have in history, haven't we, that when there's been dispute between Israel and Palestine, the United States have tried to take on the role of a third party, of a mediator. And they'll invite them to talks, for example, in Camp David, the presidential retreat. Or they met in Oslo, I think, didn't they? The Americans were sort of leading it, but they met in neutral ground there in Oslo. And there was some kind of agreement at that time. Or we're celebrating later this year the 25th anniversary, I think, of the Good Friday Agreement. And, of course, again, America, I'm not biased towards America, just the illustrations came to my mind. America, you remember, tried to get the Protestant and Catholic sides in Northern Ireland together. And they sent over a man called George Robinson, if I remember, He was sort of the leader of it all with the British Prime Minister to try and bring the sides together. So somebody from outside the dispute, but who is interested in both parties, will try and bring them together. Or people talk at the moment, don't they, about Russia and Ukraine, and perhaps could Turkey have a part to play in reconciling them or coming to some kind of agreement. So it's somebody from outside who will come in and try and bring the two together. Or, very rare, but it may happen, that the person who caused the estrangement will reach out to the other and say, look, I've done wrong here. I said things I shouldn't have said, or my behavior was inexcusable, and I caused this breach and this breakdown in our relationship. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? And reconciliation comes about that way. That's often the way it is in the world of human relationships, isn't it? It's either an outside party coming in, or it's the offending party, the one that's caused the issue, coming and saying, look, can we sort this out, please? I should never have done what I did. But Paul presents us with something remarkable here, which is rarely, if ever, seen in the world of human relationships. Because here Paul tells us that reconciliation has come about not through a third party, and not through the initiative of the offending one. But it's the offended person, the one who was utterly blameless and guiltless in the matter, who was himself initiated a reconciliation. And as we'll see, who hasn't even broached the matter, but has paid a price to make it happen. He hasn't simply said, look, let's get this out on the table and talk about it. He said, I'm going to do what's required to make it happen, at great cost to myself. Paul says, this is something God, he was innocent, we rebelled against him, he rejected us, we rejected him. He's continued, even though we've rejected him, to be good to us. God is good to all that he has made, we read. He sends the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, the rain on the just and the unjust. In God's common, general grace, he's good to all that he has made. He is blameless in this matter, and yet he is the one who comes to us. While we have no interest and no idea of reconciliation, he says, I want you to know me again. I want you to come into my blessing again. I want you to enjoy fellowship with me again. And so we read, don't we, in verse 18, all things that have become new through Jesus Christ, all these things are from God. And he has reconciled us to himself. And we read in verse 19 that God was reconciling the world to himself. This is something that God has done. God has reached out to us. God has come down to us. God is pleading with us. Isn't that incredible? That God who has been offended, I mean, if he said something like, well, look, if you were to come to me in repentance, I may listen to you. I may consider reconciliation, but I'm going to wait for you. And I've heard of people in human relationships, well, if they come to me, I may listen, but they got to come to me. But yes, God himself comes and pleads and says, come on, let's sort this out. Come on, come back to me. Come on, let's put this right. What mercy, what grace, that God, who in reality we have crucified, comes to us and says, come to me. With open arms, come to me, come and know me, come and enjoy me, come and receive all the blessings I have to give. God took the initiative. He came to us. This reconciliation is his idea. It's his plan. It's his work. Then secondly, we see from Paul that this reconciliation is something which God has done through a person. Jesus Christ. We read verse 18. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so reconciliation has come about through a person doing something. God hasn't simply said, look, let's be friends. Forget about all that's been. Let's just be friends. Let's have a reconciliation. No, something has needed to happen first. And someone has needed to do something to make it happen. And the person through whom that happens, we are told here, is Jesus Christ. God the Son. He was being offended too. He's the one we've rejected. But he has decided to do something in obedience to his Father to bring us back to God. And so this is important because notice here, this reconciliation is only possible through Jesus Christ. Now we're told today Jesus is one of many. And often, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a follower of Jesus, it's just a cultural matter. So if you're born, I mean, that's changed these days, but, you know, it used to be, if you were born in this part of the world, it's Jesus Christ for you. If you were born in that part of the world, it's another person, another God, another religious teacher or leader for you. And it's all the same. It doesn't matter. Don't worry. All roads lead to God in the end. The famous example, wasn't it, you know, of the mountain and various ways up the top, but wherever when you go, you end up at the top, you know. But here Paul makes it quite clear this reconciliation only comes with Jesus Christ. Whether you're born in the west, the east, the north, or the south, whatever culture you're from, whatever your ethnicity, it's through Jesus Christ. God has done something through his Son. And then thirdly, we should take a bit more time in the second one. This is a work done by God. Reconciliation is something he's done through Jesus Christ, and he's done it through the work of the cross. Now that's not clearly stated here. It's implied and brought out, as I'll show you in a moment. But elsewhere in his letters, Paul makes it clear this reconciliation is something God has done through Christ at the cross. Not through Christ's birth, as important as that was. That doesn't reconcile us. Not through Christ's teaching, as important as that is. That doesn't reconcile us. Not through Christ's miracles. There's only one thing that achieves reconciliation between God and sinners, between God and us. And it's Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Paul says in Romans, when we were enemies, there it is, this estrangement, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his Son. Death of his Son. Paul says in Colossians that God has made peace through the blood of his cross. You, he says, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So this reconciliation is achieved through what took place on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, an historical fact. It didn't happen in some ethereal place out there in a spiritual mind. It happened in a real place through a real man at a real point in time. And Paul tells us here in verse 21, doesn't he? What has happened? There at the cross, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. That's what happened at the cross. See, the sin is the problem, isn't it? Because if there's going to be a reconciliation, the problem that caused the estrangement has to be dealt with. Otherwise, there's never real reconciliation. And you get that sometimes in human relationships, that there's a breakdown, and often that always brings a lot of pain and heartache, doesn't it, when there's a breakdown in marriage, or in friendship, or whatever, or in churches. And people, to avoid or get rid of all that pain, sort of say to one another, look, let's just be friends. Yeah, but don't worry about all that, let bygones be bygones, let's just be friends again. But the issue is never dealt with, it's never talked about, it's never settled. And what happens? It rears its head again. Because it's like the elephant in the room, it's always there. And for reconciliation to take place, the cause of the estrangement has to be settled. And what estranged us from God is our sin. And until that is settled, until our rejection of and rebellion against God is sorted, we'll never be able to have a relationship with him. At best, it'll be a sticking plaster solution. Charles Spurgeon said this, You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. And we can't deal with the problem of our sin. We can't make up for it. Not all the good things in the world will make up for them, because we can't do good things until God gets hold of us. We cannot put it right. A bunch of flowers to say sorry while not dealing with the real issue just won't cut it when it comes to this matter. There was only one way for our sins to be settled. They've got to be punished. God can't just let them slide. They've got to be punished. And we know that. Because in our world, we cry out for justice, don't we? When there's something wrong, we say, this isn't right. And many people today are saying, Putin has got to be held accountable for what he's done. His crimes have to be punished. And so we have the court in The Hague, don't we, and so on. And how are we going to get him into the court in The Hague, and this, that, and the other? Because we recognize that when something is wrong is done, it's got to be dealt with. Can't just be let go. People can't just be let off the hook. There has to be justice. And there's got to be justice. That's part of our reflecting God. This sense of there must be justice, righteousness. And our sins must be punished. Well, how can we have relationship with God then if he's going to punish our sins? Well, here's the beauty of it. The good news of the gospel is this. God does punish your sin. But he doesn't punish it in you. Jesus Christ, of his own free will, himself came to bear that punishment in our place, to take our sins and the responsibility for them and the consequences of them upon himself. He chose that. He embraced that. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a breeze. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he said, this is what I'm going to do because I love my people and I want them to know me and to fellowship with me. And so I will take on what they have done. And I will answer for what they have done. And he who knew no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, was made sin, took that responsibility of it for us. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the psalmist says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, that's sin, everyone to his own way, not God's. And the Lord, the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there at the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price in full for the sins of his people. So that they are sorted. They are settled. There's not the elephant in the room any longer. It's not just waiting, brushed under the carpet, to be brought out again. It's dealt with. God won't bring them up again. You know that in an argument, and you have an argument with someone, and if you don't deal with the issue, when you have your next argument, yeah, and I remember when you did that. Well, I thought we'd settle that. No, it was just brushed under the carpet. God will never do that with his people. He'll never bring those sins up again. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. They don't matter anymore. They don't count. They've been cleansed. They're dealt with. And there's something, we've got it here in verse 19. God has reconciled by not imputing their trespasses to them, not counting their sins against them. Because they were counted against Jesus Christ at the cross. And then there's something else as we come to a close that has happened. So this reconciliation can take place. Because we've been taken out of debt now, haven't we? We're way in debt because of sin. And what's happened is, through Christ answering for our sin at the cross, we've gone up to zero before God. We're no longer minus 475 or whatever. All that debt is gone, but we're just on zero now before God. We need to be in the credit. We need to be in the black, not just the red, out of the red. We don't just need our sins taken away, we need righteousness given. We don't just need a sinful life dealt with, we need a blameless life to present. And we read here in verse 21 that that's happened too. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this one who answered for our sin on the cross, he first lived for 30 odd years, didn't he? Didn't come straight to the cross. Why? Why didn't he go straight to the cross? Could have done, couldn't he? He could have come as a fully fledged man to go on the cross and back up in heaven all in a day. But he didn't do that. He came here for 33 years. First, were they wasted? Certainly not. For one reason, he needed to live a righteous life first as a man in this world, as our representative. He wasn't just our substitute on the cross. He was our substitute in life. And he said, you've got to live a righteous life to be accepted by God and to have fellowship with him, and you can't do it, so I'll do it for you. I'll stand in for you in life. And I'll live a perfect life. It'll be in your name. And then I'll give it to you. And you can have it to present to God. And that's what we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just our sins taken away, but all the righteousness of Jesus given to us. It's an illustration I've heard used of this to illustrate verse 21 of a book. Two books, actually. And in that book are written all the wrongdoings, all the sins that we've done. So is Adrian Brake, written on the front. And there's a list. Now, how many books would you have to get, good grief, to accurately record them all? But for the sake of the illustration, there's one very, very long book. It's got all my sins listed in there. And Jesus Christ has got a book too, because he was a real man. Everyone's got a book. So Jesus had to have a book as well, and in that book are written all his sins too. His name's on the front, Jesus of Nazareth. But the thing is, of course, if you open his book, it's completely clean. There's nothing in there. When you come in faith, something I should have said, which is key, the names on the front of the book are written in pencil. When we come to God, trusting in Jesus Christ, God gets out his rubber, and he rubs my name off the front of my book, and he writes Jesus of Nazareth on it. And there are all my sins, but they're under Christ's name, and he's paid for them. And then even more wonderfully, as it were, he rubs Jesus' name off the front of his book and writes my name on the front. And so God takes out the name, the book with Adrian Brake on it, opens it up, and it's clean. There's nothing in there. No sins, because they've been dealt with by Jesus. And then there's another book we're given, which is a list of all Jesus Christ's righteousnesses. And my name is written on there. And so the books in heaven today, for me, through the work of Jesus Christ, there's one book entitled Sins, which has got nothing in it. And there's one book entitled Righteousness, which is full to bursting. That's the good news of the work of... And we can have reconciliation. There's nothing to keep us apart, because we've only righteousness, not sin. And there's nothing to keep us apart. So I ask you this morning, have you acknowledged your estrangement from God? Have you come acknowledging that to God and asked for what Christ did on the cross to be applied to you? If you have, friends, don't let Satan drag it up again. You've been reconciled. Your trespasses are not imputed to you. You are righteous in his sight. Today you have fellowship with God, which will never be taken from you. Rejoice in what Jesus did for you. And if you haven't, well, why not today? I'm going to finish with Paul's words, and I'm going to apply them to myself, because I think that's quite right to do so. I am an ambassador for Christ, as though God were pleading through me. I implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I then, as a worker together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And friends, know this. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's come, but it's not forever. Come to him today. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Just want to pray.